Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the second epistle that Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, 2 Peter chapter 1. In just a few moments, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 21. Actually, our text will be coming from 19 through 21 today, but we'll read the entire section here that we began looking at last Sunday. And as we looked into this text in 2 Peter chapter 1, we began learning from what Peter writes under the Spirit's direction, why we can trust the Bible. Even though this is the second message from this book, it's the third part in answering this question, because last Sunday night we looked at a variety of different scriptures that supply additional reasons as to why we can trust the Bible. But this morning we're looking here and confining our thoughts to what the text has to say. So we're going to be looking here in just a few moments at the second reason why we can trust our Bible that the Apostle Peter will reveal to us. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 16 is where we will begin. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As a sidelight here, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit refer to the same person, not two different names for two different entities. But it's through the Spirit of God that we have what we have, and it's to him today that we look. And so let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider why we can trust the Bible. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank that you are near us, you're with us. We thank you that we can always know a real sense of your presence, so help us to be sensitive to it. And in this hour, we want our hearts to be very sensitive to you and your truth. So speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And we pray that today we would not only give assent to your truth, acknowledging it for what it really is, but also that we would embrace it, express confidence in it, and by your grace, live it. You know the needs of each one who's here, those who are listening, and so whether here on site or those listening online, you know what needs to be addressed and what needs to be met, and so today we pray that you would feed the faith of your people, nourish them in the faith, build them up, and we pray that you might be honored and glorified as your word is delivered. May it be done so in the demonstration of your power and your Spirit. We pray that there be clarity not only in presentation but understanding. So give us ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, and we thank you for what you're going to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On April 4th, 2017, the Barna Research Group published their State of the Bible survey that had been commissioned by the American Bible Society. In it, it examined the beliefs and the behaviors among the U.S. adults as to the Bible. And here were some of their many findings that can be read in their report. And if you're interested, I can give you the link of that later. But in that report, several things that I want to highlight. 87% of households own at least one Bible. Think how many are in your home. Women are more likely to be Bible-friendly and engaged. 38% view the Bible as the actual or inspired Word of God with no errors. That should shock us, because that's a number that we would think would be higher among evangelical Christians. 20% read, use, or listen to the Bible 4 times a week or more. Don't answer out loud, but this past week, were you one of those that read the scripture at least 4 times, that is 4 different days during the week? Being that that survey was done about 6 years ago, I wonder if the number continues to decline among U.S. adults. However, the fault for the decline does not lie in the diminishing value of the scriptures, but really in our ignorance of what it is and what it teaches. We don't really realize the precious treasure that God's word is and what God has gifted us. Satan's long war against God continues as he attempts to turn people away from God by slandering his character when tragedy strikes and hardships are experienced, and by using both religious leaders and the unsaved to defame God's scriptures, his gracious revelation of himself to man. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus at the time, said that the day would come when people would not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. That's the Bible's tacit admission that if you're going to heed and stick to God's word, it will require endurance. It's not easy. People will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to think. They want to be entertained. They want to be thought well of and make me feel good as you preach. In fact, he would say as he continued, but after their own lusts or strong cravings shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the way you can see that in the original is one of two ways. Either the people themselves have itching ears or the teachers. In other words, people are saying, scratch me where I itch. Speak to me where my felt needs are. And then there are those preachers who are quite in tune to that, and they know some of the common frailties of man, and so they will cater their messages to scratch where people itch. And that's why, quite frankly, some preachers have a, quote, positive-only emphasis. They'll never preach against sin. They'll never preach against anything that smacks of something negative. Ironically, Paul would tell Timothy in the same chapter that as a pastor, he was to do 3 things. He was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. 2 of those 3 things are negative. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not saying we should be mean and negative. Don't misunderstand me. But the point is, notice the mindset. And these teachers who will cater to these people who have itching ears, who want to be scratched where they itch, shall turn away their ears from the truth. Did you hear that? They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. And in that same letter, Paul also admonished Timothy these words. He said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then don't miss this. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast learned and known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what am I saying in all that? Simply this. Despite what is happening in society that Paul warned us of, as it drifts continually away from God, we want to remain anchored to God and his truth. We want to live lives that become increasingly distinctive. We ought to be distinctively Christian. Because the current culture will take us downstream, just like if you're at the beach here right off one of the islands, maybe in Charleston. If there's a pretty good tide going, you'll be out there in the water having fun and not realize you've drifted down. And then you'll pretty soon say, wait a second, where's our stuff? Where's the towel? Where's my stuff? And it's way down there, and you didn't know it, but you drifted away. That's a very good visual illustration of what Paul's talking about here. If we don't see the worth of the Scripture, if we don't trust the Scripture, if we don't anchor ourselves to the Scripture, we will not be able to continue in the things which we have learned. So despite what is happening in society, as it drifts farther away, we have to remember that God and His Word are both sources of the hope that people are looking for today. And so today I believe it's good for us to be reminded and to be reassured of just how special of a gift God's words are to us. So the question then is, why can we trust the Bible? What is it about it that would make us want to continue in it, to endure it? Because sometimes there are difficult things that we have to wrestle with, things that will pull us outside of our comfort zone, things that will require us to change. What is it about God's word that's worthy of our trust? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 21, we're going to find two great reasons as to why we can trust our Bible. Other reasons were found, and we covered that last Sunday night. But the first reason is given to us in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 of 2 Peter 1. We covered this, so I won't repeat much of what I said. But because of the objective certainty of the apostles' testimony. Because of the objective certainty of the apostles' testimony. But there's a second reason given to us in verses 19 to 21, which we want to look today. So as you look through this text, these final three verses that close out chapter 1, here's the second reason. We can trust the Bible because of the distinctive nature of God's revelation. Because of the distinctive nature of God's revelation. As impacting and as the personal experience would have been wonderful of being one of the eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of Christ's majesty that's referred to in verses 16 through 18, if Peter intended that to be the one thing that would give us the confidence that this indeed is the word of God, it's reliable and it's sure, then we would expect him to begin verse 19 with a stronger word, maybe something like therefore, or and consequently, or whereby. He doesn't do that. In fact, it's interesting that as you read this in the original text, the first word in verse 19 is the word and. The King James translates this word with one of the common meanings of the New Testament with the word also. And so in our English Bibles, it is we have also, but in the first word in the original text is that word in our English Bible also. Why do I point that out? Because I want you to see the flow of thought here. Peter is saying, in essence, he's continuing the argument that God's word is the authoritative basis for the Christian's life, and here's the second ground of assurance for that. Why can we trust our Bible? Because of its distinctive nature and how it was uniquely revealed to man. So there are three things here then that are going to be produced or revealed by the Spirit of God as Peter is writing. The first has to do with its character. In verse 19, notice the verse tells us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So as we look at the character of God's word, note that it's said to be solid and dependable. Solid and dependable. I found this interesting. This expression in English, a more sure, it's three words in English. It's the translation of just one in the original language. But that word comes from a verb, another word, which literally means to walk where it is solid, to walk where it is solid. Figuratively, it refers to that which is absolutely dependable, giving guaranteed support. In other words, it's worthy of our confidence because it's solid footing, and therefore it can be trusted to give full support. Let me illustrate. Back on January 4th, 2018, 6 weeks before we were to have our first service in this very building, We were in the final stages of construction, and construction had to be halted because there was an unusual snowstorm that hit our area. If you were here back then, you remember that. Some of the pictures that I took of our church are on our church's Facebook page in an album if you want to see them. But depending on where the measuring tape was stuck into the ground in our front yard or around the building, there was anywhere from 6 to 10 inches of snow. That's not common here. We're too close to the beach. But yet it happened, and it was very beautiful. But when the day began to warm up a little bit, the snow began to melt, and guess what happened at night? That which was frozen became ice. And so basically things were stuck for the next 2 weeks here as we tried to recover because we're not equipped to deal with that kind of situation. And so as things melted and refroze, it kept us kind of halted because driving became very treacherous on the ice. Walking became very treacherous on the ice. And I won't tell you the number of times that I slipped. I lost my balance and fell. And sometimes when it happens to somebody, we laugh because of the way they fall. But my footing in those 2 weeks following the initial snowfall was anything but solid, sure, and certain. The lack of confidence that I had in those conditions was evident by the fact that it took me a lot longer for me to walk from one place to the other. I did not walk my normal way. Typically, I have a pretty fast gait. Not on that day. Because I learned from experience, ice is not a very solid, sure footing. It makes me doubt. It fills me with uncertainty. There's an apprehensiveness, especially if you fall and hurt yourself, because you don't want to repeat that. So we don't like walking on ice or any slippery surface. It doesn't give us much confidence, and the fear of falling and resultant injury really is very real. I say all that to say this. When it comes to God's word and living life, God says we're walking on solid ground when it comes to God's word. It's unshakable ground. It's absolutely dependable, and we can trust it to give us the unfailing support that we need. There is a confidence that we can approach life with because our confidence is not in self, but in God and His Word. And so when there's times of adversity, times of uncertainty, we are not going to be gripped with fear and anxiety because we're anchored and we see life from God's point of view. Well, would you notice in our text something else about the character of God's word that stated not only is it solid and dependable, but then notice secondly, it's prophetic in nature. It's prophetic in nature. That is, it has the character of prophecy. Verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, the text says really in the original, we are having the more certain prophetic word. Now, it's easy to get off track here and talk about prophecy because in the end times, especially with current conditions, people like to really hear about end times, but don't just limit the word prophecy to something that is going to deal with end times. Why do I say that? Because as used in the Bible, the word prophecy really has two components to it, two elements. One, there is a foretelling of events. That's probably more commonly known to us, or I would summarize with the word predictions. The Bible contains divinely given predictions. Not only is there the foretelling of events, but the second component of prophecy is this. It's a forthtelling of events. And I would summarize that with the word proclamation. A proclamation of truth. My point is whether God's word involves predicting or proclaiming, all of God's written word is certain, solid, and reliable. It's a more sure word. Again, let me illustrate. Have you ever thought the way I thought? Maybe you don't want to admit Sometimes I let my imaginations get away from me at times, but I'll confess to you, this is the way I've thought at times. Have you ever said, you know, if only I could have just lived when Jesus did and seen with my own eyes his miracles? If only I could have been there to hear his teachings, to see him as he taught. Or maybe you said, you know, if only I could have lived when Adam did, at the very beginning of creation, to see everything so beautiful and perfect. Maybe if I could have just seen everything God made firsthand in its newness, that would be a wonderful thing that would help me. Or maybe, you know, if only I could have seen with mine own eyes how God split the Red Sea so that the children of Israel, probably a little over 2 million, crossed on dry ground. Wouldn't that have been cool to walk through 2 tall walls of water and know this is a miracle-working God that you're witnessing, you're eyewitnessing this? Wouldn't that have been cool? Or maybe you have thought this, if only I could have just heard the voice of God from heaven for myself. Imagine that. The voice of God. Have you ever wondered what God's voice sounded like? Whether it was in the Garden of Eden when Adam walked and heard the voice of God, or with Abraham as he was on Mount Moriah getting ready to offer his sacrifice of his son, or when Moses was at Mount Sinai, and there you see, and it's visible to this very day at Jebel al-Law, southwest Saudi Arabia, you can see where the fire burnt the mountain when God descended upon it. It's there to this day. And then to have heard the very voice of God as the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments was not a man's suggestion. God with his own finger wrote on both sides of both tablets the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see that? To have heard that? You say, if I had only seen those things, if I could have only heard those things, then I would have no problem at all expressing confidence in God, believing in God, and trusting in his words. How many times, maybe in a more modern setting, have we even asked when trying to discern God's will on a matter, Lord, could you just kind of part the clouds? And could you just kind of, from the sky, just give me some direction here? I really need to know what you want me to do on this. It'd be so much easier if you could just tell me, because I want to hear it. You ever think that way? Maybe none of you ever have. I'm just saying that's the way I have thought at times. Maybe you have too. But the point is, the truth of the matter is, if all that had happened, I probably would have responded the very same way that the children of Israel did, who witnessed those very same events. And also others like them, hearing the voice of God every day did not prevent Adam from disobeying him and taking of the fruit of the tree. Seeing the wall of water as they went through the Red Sea did not prevent the children of Israel from saying, in essence, Aaron, make us a god. Because we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone so long. And then they worship a golden calf. And the ironic thing is, these people said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of Egypt. Now, wait a second. Before that day, that calf did not exist. How could it have led them out of Egypt? You look at the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament and all that was experienced by them and the miracles they saw. Did that prevent them from faithlessness? No, not at all. You see, some believed, but many did not, despite what they saw as eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to God. My point is, we want our faith to grip something physical. We want to touch something as the basis of our belief. If I could just touch the shroud of Turin, the garment supposedly that Jesus was buried in, then I would believe. Or if I could touch a little relic, a remnant of the cross, then I would believe. We always look to things that we can touch, feel, or embrace. And that's not faith. We want to see something, hear something, touch something, but God says what our faith is to grasp and to hold on to and build our lives upon is something that is far more reliable, far more trustworthy than touch, sight, or sound. And it's the Word of God. It's a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible that's in your lap right now, or that you're holding in your hands, that is God's Word. You say, well, Pastor Mike, how can I just say, and how can you say that just by reading His words, that's better than actually hearing the voice of God or seeing the miracles He did? How can that be better? Well, because that's what Peter is saying. Would you again notice what verse 19 is saying? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's more firm, more reliable, more concrete and solid. When he says a more sure word, he's making a comparison. A comparison with what? With what has been seen and what has been heard. My point is, God's written word is even more reliable than the eyewitness and ear witness testimony of the original apostles. It's more permanent than the audible voice of God that was heard only for a short time in time. It's a fuller, more explicit testimony of the Messiah who has come and who is coming back again in great power and glory. So God's revelation is the most certain, reliable authority, not only because of its character, but secondly, because of its function. Because of its function. Would you look at the second half of verse 19? Whereunto, referring back to the scripture, the more sure word of prophecy, ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It will be very easy and tempting to me to get bogged down here. I have to keep moving, so let me just make some suggestive points because there's something else here I want to spend a little bit more time on. But notice in verse 19, Peter is stressing the practical value of God's word to the life of the born-again believer. And there are three functions that are given to us that the word of God serves. The first is to safeguard against error. To safeguard against error. Notice what the text says. Whereunto you ye do well that ye take heed. You pay close attention. You do very well to pay close attention to the word of God, to turn your mind and your heart towards it as the object of personal interest and faith. Don't dismiss it. Don't devalue it. Don't ignore it. Get into it every single day. Because if you don't, you're on your own in a sense. You have no defense. You are only going to be as strong as your usable knowledge of Scripture. And if you're struggling spiritually, ask yourself, have I been depriving myself of the treasure of God's Word? Do I have the resources readily at my disposal that I can draw from when I'm fighting temptation or when I'm struggling with my attitude or when I'm just having a really rough day? I'm facing things that are beyond my control that really are very agitating. Not only does it safeguard us against error, but secondly, it is to give enlightenment amid the moral and spiritual darkness in our present world. To give enlightenment amid the moral and spiritual darkness in our world. Notice the text says, as unto a light, give heed unto the word, as unto a light that shines into a dark place. And I don't need to prove to you this morning that the day that we're living in here in America today is a day that's full of moral confusion and chaos. As someone once said, we have lost our moral compass in this world. And so today we are living literally a Judges 17:6 mindset. In those days, there was no king in Israel, no authority to guide them Godward. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Today, truth is whatever we want it to be. Your opinion is just as good as my opinion. Nobody's got the corner on the truth, we hear. As one commentator said it, regardless of how high civilization becomes, this world in its willful alienation from God, who is light, lies in the darkness of sin, ignorance, despair, and death. The point is, the Bible's main teachings, Peter tells us, are not dark, they're not cloudy, they're not obscure in any way. They are a clear light to provide us and guide us with what is needed. It's a clear light to guide our way. The psalmist David would say the same thing in Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you're in the darkness of confusion, I'm going to ask you, have you been turning the light on? The light of God's word, that is. You see, light dispels darkness. Light enables discovery. Light provides direction. How many times has this happened to me? Maybe it's happened to you. You're walking in the dark in your home. You know where everything is, but somebody left something out where it's not supposed to be, and you stub your toe. And very quickly, you start speaking in tongues, the Chinese language, because that's not supposed to be there. How come it's there? I'm hurting now because somebody did not do what they were supposed to do and put that back where it belongs. You see, we think we can navigate life just fine. But God says, no, you need a light. Because otherwise, you're going to encounter some serious pain and some heartbreak and heartache because you, quote, didn't see that coming, unquote. So we have a more sure word of prophecy that maintains this function until the day in which Christ returns. And that leads us then to the third function of the scripture, and that is to provide a transforming hope to daily life. To provide a transforming hope to daily life. Would you notice how this is brought out in the end of verse 19? You would do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Here it is. You take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And immediately we have to ask, what is this day being referred to? This expression, day dawn and the day star arise, both have reference to the second coming of Christ in glory. How do I know that? Because in verse 16, that's what Peter was talking about. He said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several passages in the Bible that refer to Christ as the day star or the morning star. And the truth that Christ is coming again must first arise in their hearts like that morning star, giving assurance of the coming day and then being assured of its anticipated return. They're going to be alert to detect the gleams of dawn breaking through the darkness. In other words, Peter says, pay careful attention to do what God says until the day of Christ's return. And this living hope, not a wish, but a confident expectation of guaranteed future blessings, that's the biblical definition of hope. That living hope of Christ's returns in the fulfillment of the prophetic word will have a transforming impact upon daily life. Let me just ask you a very simple question to prove it. If somehow, some way, you knew that Christ was returning today or tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., would you be living any differently? If you knew he was coming back today, would that change anything? You see, we don't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. But does that hope change you in any way? Does it give you any hope in any way? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, John the Apostle would write, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, don't miss this. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Or you can also translate, as he himself has been declared pure. In other words, we are expressing practically what God said positionally is already true. Whichever way you go with that, the point is God's hope is transformative. And we get that hope from God's word. That's why Romans 15, 13 will be Paul's prayer. He will say, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and believing through the power of the Holy Ghost so that you can abound to every good work. My point is, God's word is the means of change in the believer's life, and it will be until Christ returns. So God's word can be trusted. It's the authoritative basis for the Christian's life because of its character and its function. But then lastly this morning, verses 20 and 21 will give us the third characteristic, and that is there's something unique here about its origin. Its origin. Would you notice what verse 20 and 21 say? Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So three things here Peter just told us. What's unique about this origin of the scriptures that make it so trustworthy? First, man did not shape the message. Man did not shape the message. Notice he says in verse 20, know this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. There are two ways to interpret that. One is to say here, it's explaining how the prophecies of scripture are to be understood. It's not of any private interpretation. And so in that statement then, Peter gives us a key for how to understand his scriptures, the Bible's, God's word. You see, nobody can take a passage and impose his own personal interpretation upon it. Now, please do not misunderstand me and miss what I'm getting ready to say. I am all in favor of small group Bible study. But one of the dangers we have to be aware of is this. In many small group Bible studies, a person invites the participation of those that may be seated in a circle or around a table, and he goes around and he asks a question of each person. What do you think that means? What do you think this means? What is this verse saying to you? And each one gives his own ideas as to what he thinks that verses mean. Now, can I say this very kindly? I want to help you with this. Please understand my heart. I'm not just trying to be mean. It really doesn't matter what an individual thinks or what a group might think a Bible verse means. You see, the question is not, what do you think it means? The question is, what was the Holy Spirit's intent in giving us that passage? That's the question. That's what we need to find the answer to. Why do I say that? Because truth cannot mean today what it did not mean on the day God first gave it. Truth cannot mean today what it did not mean the day that God first gave it. Truth is timeless. If there is, quote, new truth, you've got false truth. An oxymoron there. Scripture and any passage of scripture will always be correctly interpreted or understood by comparing its meaning with the harmonious teaching of the rest of scripture. And if our personal interpretations and our understanding of verse conflicts with a general teaching of scripture, then guess whose view needs to change? It's not God's. My point is, personal opinions are inadequate for determining the meaning of scripture. The Spirit of God gave us the prophetic word. The Spirit of God alone gives the true meaning and interpretation of that word to men. So if this will help you in your Bible study, let me give you this statement. It's not original with me. The scripture is its own best commentary. One of the things that oftentimes is done when we're studying a passage is the first thing we do is go to a commentary. There is a world of difference between somebody saying something about the Bible and unpacking or expounding the Bible. And oftentimes we give more credence to what a man says about the Bible, and we build our belief upon what preacher so-and-so said, rather than going to the Bible ourselves to say, well, what did God really say? So it can tell us here in verse 20 that here's how the prophecies of Scripture are to be understood. A second way of interpreting this would be this. It explains how the prophecies of Scripture came into being. The prophecies of Scripture came into being. The Scripture says no prophecy of the Scripture is, in other words, comes from or originates out of someone's interpretations, their own understanding of events and messages from God. So all prophecy of Scripture came about from the Holy Spirit's leading, as the very next verse, verse 21, proves, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. I found it interesting that in verse 20, the word that's translated is actually understood in its normal common meaning of to come into being or existence. When something is, we're talking about a state, an existence. We're not talking about an action. So the Scripture then came into being or came into existence in a particular way. And Peter says, no writer of Scripture shaped its message in response to what he saw, felt, or thought. Now contrast that with the false prophets of Jeremiah's day who were charged with precisely doing that very thing. In Jeremiah 23, verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken or listen not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. You see, only false prophets shape their prophecies to declare what they want to see happen. So man did not shape the message. But then secondly, in verse 21, man did not create the message. He did not create the message. The Scripture says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That statement, even if there were no other evidence and no other statement in Scripture, would be sufficient to sweep away all the false allegations and views concerning how the Scriptures came into existence. And although about 40 men wrote down God's revelation to them over a span of some 1,600 years, there was only one author, and the words did not originate with any of the writers. So the next time you hear somebody say to you, oh, that's just a book written by men, I want you to think this, and perhaps even say this. If they say that book is just a book written by men and there's no difference between it and any other religious writing, here's what you say to them. Well, what do you mean by that? That these men created the message? And if they say yes, then here's a text of Scripture for you to take them to, because man did not create the message. And while men wrote the words of Scripture, the message written did not originate with them. My point is, God used people to communicate to people in a language that they spoke and understood, and that would only make sense. So man did not shape the message, man did not create the message, but then thirdly, notice in verse 21, God revealed and superintended the recording of the message. God revealed and superintended the recording of the message. Verse 21 in the middle begins with the word but, literally on the contrary. It's a strong contrast to the view that God's word is merely the product of a man's initiative and his devising to express that. And the text here says, literally in verse 21, but holy men of God spoke, being borne along, or we could say carried or impelled by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's point here is to emphasize the Holy Spirit as the driving agent in the production of Scripture, not man. The Holy Spirit is the originating power in prophecy. So contrary to the very popular belief today in America and what currently drives many of the modern translations and the translation philosophy behind it, God did not just reveal ideas and then left it up to the human writers to choose whatever words they wanted in proclaiming God's thoughts. I dealt with that a few Sunday nights ago. Verse 21 says, literally, they were being borne along by the Holy Spirit. And I want you, when you see that, sounds strange to us, but immediately I want you to form a mental picture in your mind that if you'll do that, this will connect. When I read this, my mind goes immediately to the Charleston Harbor. And how many times have you been there and you've seen the sailboats? And there are certain times where sometimes that entire harbor is full of sailboats. And what do you see there as these boats are sailing? The sails are up. And what does the wind do? It fills those sails and propels the boat. And so sometimes a ship will tack in order to catch the wind. And so if you'll think of wind filling the sails and propelling a ship or a sailboat forward, that's the idea here. It's the same term that's used in Acts 27, verse 15 and verse 17, when the great storm caught Paul's ship on the voyage to Rome. And when they could no longer bear up against the wind any longer, the seamen struck sail and so were being borne along or driven by the wind. My point is, the scripture writers were under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. They were not the masters of their own pens. This does not mean that they were mere robots, but the ultimate choice of their words was not theirs, but God's. Maybe this analogy will help you clarify, at least it does for me, to clarify this process of how God breathed out his words to us, the doctrine of divine inspiration. I want you to think in terms of the parallel in the incarnation. What does that big word mean? When I think of the word incarnation, think of it as in the flesh or the pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament when he appears. But incarnation, God becomes man. That's what we're referring to. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ had two natures, human and divine, the written word of God also has its human and divine sides. The union of the divine and the human did not make the human nature of Christ sinful or fallible. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus would say himself in John chapter 14, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. In other words, there's nothing inside of him that responded to temptation. That's not the way we are. Where my weakness is might be your strength. And where your weakness might be my strength. But the devil knows how to custom design the temptation. Jesus said, there's nothing in me that even responds to temptation. I don't have a sinful nature. My point is, if the human nature of Christ is perfect, then there is no inherent reason why the human element of the Bible could not be perfectly guarded and guided as well, so that what was written was inerrant. Now, I realize that analogy is not perfect because we're talking between a person and a thing, but at least it sheds light on the mystery of the human and divine elements in Scripture. So as I wrap up this morning then, here's what we found. You can trust the Bible because of the distinctive nature of God's revelation, its character, its function, and its origin. And neither you, neither the original apostles, nor born-again believers throughout church history have been following cunningly devised fables. That's what the false teachers do. Man did not shape the message, nor create the message of the Bible. God did. And the God-inspired testimony written down for men to read and understand is more trustworthy, more accurate, more permanent than the eyewitness and the ear witness of the original apostles and the spoken word of God that was heard on that mountain. So the Bible, then, is the written word of God, a more sure word of prophecy, infallible, inerrant, timelessly relevant, supremely authoritative, solid ground, the permanent basis for the Christian's life. So this morning, let's thank God for his grace and goodness in giving his word, a Bible we can trust. And now our job is to live expressing confidence in this wonderful gift that God has given to us. Let's put his word to work in our lives. Let's bow for a word of prayer.